Welcome to The Crimson Threat. I'm John Behrens, pastor of Restoration Messianic Fellowship in the Boulder-Longmont area of northern Colorado. Our website is crimsonthread.com. This study was recorded during our normal Tuesday evening Bible study. Enjoy the study. Last week we finished up Acts chapter 17, and that ended up with Paul's speech about the unknown God. So after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. I didn't look that up, and that was my mistake. There were a number of things having to do with Jews and Christians during this time in Roman history. Some of it had to do, I think, with confusion in the Roman mind between Jews and Christians, because they both worship the same God. It isn't here, it's somewhat later, that you get Christians are thrown to the lions. But that isn't what's happening here. So Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Messiah was Yeshua. And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Okay, what he's saying here, you remember when Yeshua sent them out by pairs, and I thought it was 72. Anyway, he sent them out, and his instructions were, if they receive you, take whatever hospitality they give you. Don't sleep on the street. And if they refuse to receive you, shake the dust off your feet and leave. Paul is doing the same thing here. In other words, he's talking to the Jews in the synagogue. Some of them are not hearing him. So what he's doing is basically following the same instructions that Yeshua gave, you know, shake the dust out of your garments, which is to say, I'm shaking you out of my garments, and he leaves. Now, the other part of this, however, notice what he says. He says, I am innocent. Innocent of what? One of the things that is, if a prophet or a watchman doesn't do his job, then the fate of the city is on the head of the watchman. But if he does do his job and the city ignores him, then the fate of the city is on itself. So what he's saying here is, I have warned you. I've given you prophetic notice. I have told you who this Yeshua is. You now have legal notice. You won't listen to me, so I'm leaving. So consequences of that, as Chris said, are your problem now. They're not mine anymore. So he said, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. He's basically been told not to come back to the synagogue. The president of the synagogue and his family convert to the way, and he's staying with a guy named Titus Justus, which is a Roman name, not a Hebrew name. Doesn't mean it isn't a Jew, but the name is at least technically Roman. So he stays there and teaches. So now we get to verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. The Romans didn't particularly care who you worshiped as long as you were loyal to Caesar. The way they determined that is they had the cult of Caesar, and you were required to go to some temple periodically and offer a pinch of incense. Well, One of the things that's going to happen much later is Christians are going to refuse to do that, and that's when we get them turning into lion chow. The Roman authorities don't particularly care about theological disputes within the synagogue. What the Roman authorities care about is public order. The measure of public order is if you are not a Jew or a member of some other recognized religion. Judaism was a religio licita, which means it was a legal religion, and they were not regarded as a threat for rebellion or sedition, so they were exempt from this. But if Paul is converting Gentiles and bringing them into the way, and these Gentiles then get the idea that they don't have to sacrifice to Caesar, and they are not Jews, then you have a civil issue which the Roman magistrate would be interested in. Going into a pagan temple and offering incense to Caesar does go against both Judaism and Christianity. So the charge that the Jews always bring up, in the book of Acts here anyway, when they bring somebody before the Romans, is this guy is going against the state religion. In other words, that's the basis of the charge. However, Gallio sees right through him. So 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them out of the tribunal. Then they seized Sosthenes, and I don't know who Sosthenes is. He shows up other places, but they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Remember, we just had Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. There's a couple of things that are possible here, because we have Sosthenes, who was also ruler of the synagogue. So there's several things that could have happened. Thing one is we're talking about two different synagogues. In other words, Corinth is a big city, and there may be a couple of synagogues there, Crispus being the ruler of one and Sosthenes being the ruler of the other. That's entirely possible. The other possibility is that when Crispus converts to the way, he may have lost his position in the synagogue, and Sosthenes is his replacement. Now, having said that, I have no idea why he beat up poor Sosthenes. The only thing I can think of is, you all remember the riots in Los Angeles in the 60s? And I'm really mad. I'm going to burn my neighborhood down because I'm really mad. So if the Jews here are, I'm really mad. I'm going to beat the president of my synagogue. I'm really mad. So anyway, verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he cut off his hair, for he was under a vow. Okay, again, this is something we've talked about in the past, but not recently. Paul had obviously taken a Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow is outlined in Numbers chapter 5. There's rabbinic rules and there's God's rules, and they sort of get mushed together. A minimum length of time for a Nazarite vow is 30 days. That's a rabbinic rule. During the time that you are a Nazarite, you must let your hair grow. That's God's rule. You must abstain from anything that comes from the grape. In other words, you can't drink wine, you can't drink grape juice, no grapes in your fruit salad, no stuffed grape leaves. That's God's rule, that's not the rabbinic rule. And during that time, if someone should die in your presence, you have to start all over. That's God's rule, not the rabbi's rule. So if you're walking down the street or you walk into somebody's house and they look at you, turn white as a sheet and fall down dead, you have to start over again. At the end of the period of your vow, what you do is you cut your hair off and you take it to the temple. you sacrifice a sheep, and your hair that you have cut off gets burned on the altar with the portions of the sheep that go up in flame. So what we can infer here, since Paul is at sea at this point, we can infer that the time of his vow is over, you know, however long that is. And at this point he says, okay, I'm done with my Nazirite vow, so I'm going to go ahead and cut my hair so that I'm no longer doing it. But then he's going to take his hair in a baggie and he's going to schlep it with him and take it back to Jerusalem where he can have it burned on the altar with his sacrifice. And you remember reading ahead that the thing that gets Paul in trouble and gets him arrested and eventually gets him sent to Rome is he goes into the synagogue. James says, when Paul shows up, we got people rumbling around claiming that you are teaching people not to obey the law of Moses. In order for you to prove to them that this is not true, we have some other Nazirites here who are coming to the end of their vow. So what I want you to do is I want you to buy the sheep and go with all these guys as they cut their hair and get their hair burned on the altar with the sheep. And oh, by the way, you can take your baggie full of hair with you too, and you'll all get formally cleared of your Nazirite vow. And that's what happens when Paul is arrested and finally thrown in a Roman jail. This is the place where he clears his vow. Now, one of the things that I typically teach when we go through this, and it's a good lesson, so I'll do it again, is many people in the body of Messiah say that all of these laws in the Torah no longer apply. And one of the things that I will, when I'm arguing with such a person, which I don't do much anymore, but I used to, one of the places you can go is here. And you can say, here's Paul, who has been a believer for some number of years. I mean, this is some number of years after he got knocked off his donkey on the way to Damascus. And yet he is following to the letter the Nazirite law. So Paul apparently didn't think that the law had been done away with by the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua. Because he's, as I say, he's doing a Nazirite vow, and in fact, he will eventually get arrested when he goes to the temple and tries to formally clear the vow by burning his hair and taking part in the offering. It was a spiritual exercise to basically, like you would go off on a retreat and maybe fast for a few days. It's a spiritual exercise, if you will. Samson was a Nazirite. Samson was a Nazirite from birth. He was not supposed to ever break his vow. So Samson was a Nazirite from birth, and that's why cutting his hair caused him to lose his strength. According to rabbinic law, simply saying, I will not drink wine is sufficient to be a Nazirite vow. Again, that might be something that you would do before you're going to do something difficult. I mean, there's lots of reasons to take a Nazirite vow. The point I'm making here is Paul had, and he has come to the end of it, and he's cut his hair. And as I say, we'll see this play out when he finally does get to Jerusalem and gets arrested. 18:19. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail for Ephesus. When he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Georgia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, and a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Yeshua, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, Achaia, by the way, is the northern part of Greece. And when he went to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Messiah was Yeshua. Apollos, you're going to hear from again. He is obviously a heavy hitter. In other words, he really knows his Torah. And he is, of course, a believer that Yeshua is the Messiah and is perfectly capable of duking it out with folks on that level, at least as well as Paul can, perhaps even better. Now, you're going to see in the letter from the Corinthians that he will develop a following of his own in Corinth. It's going to cause some dissension within the Corinthian church. Remember when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, you know, you say some of you follow Apollos, some of you follow Paul, some of you follow Yeshua. You all need to stop that. This is where we meet him. 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have never even heard that there was a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe that the one who was to come after him is Yeshua." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were 12 men in all. We talked about this briefly a couple of times, this idea of a two-step baptism. I do not profess to understand it. You remember when Yeshua was talking to his disciples before his ascension? He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So I am assuming, since he's the Messiah and he had just finished raising from the dead, when he breathes on you and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," you get it. Yeah, just a little quirk of mine, but I think that's what happened. Yet he says, "Hang around here in Jerusalem until you are imbued with power." And they don't get power until the second chapter of Acts, where the Holy Spirit descends on them like tongues of fire in the upper room. I don't understand that. I will freely admit I don't understand that. But there's something, the same thing is going on here. So what you have here is these guys have all been baptized and they are followers of the way. So I would suggest that in the Baptist sense they are saved. Yet they don't know anything about the Holy Spirit, and they have not received the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul baptizes them and lays hands on them, they do receive the Holy Spirit. The evidence of that is they begin prophesying and speaking in other tongues. Now, there's a lot of controversy in the body of Christ, and in the Messianic community as well, of what speaking in tongues involves. But I will gently suggest that it is a signature characteristic of having received the Holy Spirit. And it starts clear back with Saul. Remember when Saul received the Holy Spirit back in the book of Samuel? He immediately started prophesying. When the Holy Spirit fell on the 70 elders in the camp, remember Eldad and Medad received the Holy Spirit and freaked everybody out because somebody said, "They're prophesying." Now, how does one recognize that Eldad and Medad are prophesying? I don't know. How does one recognize that Saul is prophesying? I don't know. How does one recognize that these guys are prophesying? Well, it says you're speaking in other tongues. I am not suggesting that people who don't speak in tongues do not have the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm not suggesting that at all. Because as we see, Yeshua breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And didn't anybody start speaking in tongues? At least it's not recorded in Scripture there. So it's only when the Holy Spirit comes upon them with power, whatever that means, that you get all of these manifestations of the Spirit, one of which seems to be speaking in tongues. With the exception of Yeshua, at one time, Old Testament, New Testament, the most common thing that happens when the Holy Spirit lands on someone is he starts speaking in another language or starts prophesying. And again, I'm not sure what prophesying means. I am, as a hypothesis, taking prophesying in the Old Testament to be equivalent to speaking in tongues in the New Testament. But that's a hypothesis. Now, Paul also says, you have speaking in tongues, which is what happened in the upper room. And there, what they were doing is they were speaking in languages that they themselves had not studied, but that somebody else there understood. There is also the stuff in Corinthians where Paul goes into a long riff about it, where you have people speaking in tongues that nobody understands. And he says, if you're doing that in prayer all by yourself, what you're doing is you're building up your spirit, and there's nothing wrong with that. If you're doing it in the body and there's no one to interpret what you said, then you're out of order. If you want to speak in tongues and you have a message for the body, by all means, but if there isn't anybody there to interpret it, then you will be politely asked to sit down. And if there is somebody to interpret it, then go for it. I mean, that's what the gift is for. I'm back in 19 for a second. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So these are not necessarily Jews. So it is entirely possible that they were Gentiles, in which case not knowing about the Holy Spirit is not strange. All right, moving on from there. Where are we? Verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Don't know where that is. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Notice how Paul communicated the Holy Spirit to the 12 that he baptized. He baptized them, then he laid hands on them, and on laying on of hands is when they received the Holy Spirit. One of the things that is a characteristic of the spiritual world is some spirits are communicable. They are specifically communicable by touch. And I've told the story lots of times. When we were in the old church, we had a gentleman that was just hotter than a pistol. He was packing more deep. In fact, he said the real legion. And I thought at the time that he was just quoting Scripture because that's what Scripture says, but no, he was. He was packing heat. He would go through the congregation shaking hands with people. And he'd have people just, all of the congregation, just starting to act. And it did take Ray and me, you know, a week or two to get it cleaned up. And we finally said to him, "All right, you can come to church. We're not going to tell you you can't come here, but you will keep your hands to yourself. You will not hold the tallit over your children. You will sit there and you will not touch anybody. You're welcome to come and listen. We're happy to pray with you, all that kind of stuff, but do not touch people." Brian and I spent, a couple hours one night? And it was like shooting quail out of, coming out of a thicket. I mean, they're just, it was amazing. And I think he's finally gotten free, and it is, praise God. First thing is, spirits are communicated or can be communicated by touch. Second thing is, spirits obviously can be communicated by items. And when you have a spirit that occupies an item, it's what's called a talisman. I remember when I was a kid, you know, you used to be able to go to the dime store and buy a lucky rabbit's foot. But there are, in fact, real talismans, which is to say, spirit-occupied objects. And that may be what's going on here with Paul. As he touched things, handled things, spirit that was on him went there, some of it, and was then communicated to heal people. That's a guess. Okay, that's speculation on my part. 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Yeshua over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Yeshua whom Paul proclaims. One of the things to understand is Jews can cast out demons too. This idea of itinerant Jewish exorcists, this is not said as if these are unique. And in fact, back in Matthew chapter 12, where Yeshua is accused of casting out demons by the power of the devil, and he says in verse 27, Matthew 12, 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? So the idea here is that Jews are perfectly capable of casting out spirits. These guys are meddling in something they don't understand. In other words, instead of using whatever the Jewish traditional method of exorcism is, they say, ha-ha, this guy Yeshua, we'll use him. They don't know him. Verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest, and by the way, a Jewish high priest. You can tell that this is a Gentile, Luke, writing this. There is, of course, only one high priest. And so the idea of a Jewish high priest, as in there are squads of them out there, is a mistake that I suspect a Gentile might make. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Yeshua I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Yeshua was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing, divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it some 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So what's happened here by this little demonstration of power, you have these seven Jewish exorcists who I believe were dabbling in the occult. They get thoroughly thumped by a demon-possessed man. And that basically puts the fear of the Lord in some of the other occult practitioners. This is obviously before the invention of the printing press. Books are expensive to begin with, just normal books. If you get a book of magic, which really works, you have the added value of that book, in addition to just, you know, the physical cost of writing the book out, you also have the value of the power that it gives you. Again, it's sort of like all cars are created equal, but Mercedes is more expensive. So these guys have determined that they don't want to mess with that anymore, and they come and burn it. And the economic loss to these people is obviously very substantial. 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know what a piece of silver was worth. I mean, you know, what size piece of silver it was. But it doesn't have to be very big before 50,000 of them make a lot of money. The next thing that's going to happen is the riot in Ephesus with the idol makers. And let's go ahead and break before that. Would somebody like to close in prayer?